Again, Exodus chapter 29, left off last week at verse 28, so verse 29 this evening. And it says, "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them." So again, all these specifics of the tabernacle, the items of the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, even these priestly garments, anointed for the service of the Lord. And this is really specific here in verse 29. These holy garments, they're for the line of the Aaronic priesthood, the line of the Levites, to sons after him. So that verse 30, that son who becomes priest in his place, that son, whoever that will be, shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle meeting to minister in the holy place or the holy of holies. And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. And then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But, here's a contrast, but an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. These things are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. You shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy." A lot of different things here, a lot of specifics, a lot of details. And I'd encourage you again, like if your only Bible intake is Wednesday evening or Sunday morning, you are starving yourself to death spiritually. Dig into this a little more, a lot of little details. You know, so many of the things, including this, it's not for the outsider. It's specifically for the line of Aaron. So, you know, if I were of the line of Judah, no, you're not part of the Levitical priesthood. It's not for you. Again, though, as we look at this and at so many other details about it, New Testament kind of thoughts, New Testament kind of teaching concerning this, we are a kingdom of priests. So this, though Old Testament, this was specifically for that family. Oh, there's so many notes with this. Jesus, of course, again, the book of Hebrews, his priesthood. Wait. I thought you just said that the line of Judah can't partake in that. But his, Jesus' priesthood, though he is of the line of Judah, his priesthood, Wednesday Night Peoples, anyone know? Anyone know his line, his priesthood would be through Melchizedek, through that priestly line. And so he's both king and priest. It's a fascinating study in and of itself. But again, for us, we are a kingdom of priests. So we have access to the Lord, of course, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we also have opportunity to serve him because of what he's called us to be. Notice this little detail there in the section there, to eat the ram, this offering, but anything they do not eat, they are to burn. All of the animal was to be consumed. This is not partial. It's whole. And perhaps, I suppose, there's some application in that we are to be holy, with a W, right? Completely given over to the Lord. Completely, not partially surrendered to him, but wholly and completely his. All of it. And again, please don't miss that. We see it yet again. "According to all that I have commanded you," there in the middle of verse 35, "all that I've commanded you." Now, it's a side note, and I didn't want to get into it, but so I'll just make a quick mention of this. I've been saying over and over on Wednesday nights, watch out for like this idea that all these numbers must represent something. No, they probably don't. Having said that, how many times did you read 7 days in here? I'm not going to get carried away with this, but even at the end again of verse 35, 7 days you shall consecrate them. This concept, and specifically of days, would indicate that of perfection or completion, as in a whole week, you know, 7 days of creation, that kind of thing. So I don't want to get carried away with what this must represent or that kind of thing, especially since I've been preaching against looking for representation of every single thing. Having said that, the concept here, and they would have understood this, as with the 7 days of creation, 7 literal days, it would be that kind of thing. Other conversations could be had, but that's just a helpful little side note. Another quick side note here. Notice verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs of the first year. Okay. Day by day, continually. The constancy of this sacrifice. I mentioned there's a quick side note with this. The contrast here, of course, would be to Jesus and his offering. Remember, and I know I've discussed this quite a bit, especially in this section of Exodus, he is not only the offering, but he is the offerer. So as the great high priest, he is the offerer and the offering. Actually, I'll just turn there and read it to you. This is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 gives a great bit of specifics concerning this contrast. Let me read Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. It can never do that. For then, would they have not ceased to be offered? This is like a really rational, logical question. If they offered these things all the time, every year, every day, continually, well, if they did make you complete, if the works of the law made you holy, then, so now that I'm holy, I can stop doing those things, right? If the sacrifice brought that kind of completion, then we can stop with the sacrifices. Makes sense. For the worshiper, again, Hebrews chapter 10, this is verse 2, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But, verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once, or specifically, once for all. There's no further necessity. And again, even in verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Our Jesus accomplished all of it. And man, again, I love how this all connects to itself. Mark chapter 15, this great scene of Mount Calvary, the place of the skull. That place where once and for all our sin was paid, the consequences for our sin, it was paid. We're going to talk about that in a little more detail even this Sunday or the following. But there's no further need for us seeking to keep the law for the sense of I'm going to try to be made righteous through it. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So again, back here in Exodus chapter 29, verse 38, again, now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. This is the old covenant. It's how it worked. 1 lamb, verse 39, you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, the same thing, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Don't miss that. By my glory. His very presence sanctifies it. Thus, anything that is not sanctified or anyone would have no business approaching him. And again, the kind of this not conflicting kind of a concept, but all right, I'm not sanctified, so therefore I can't approach him. And yet it's as I go to him, that's what brings the sanctification. And again, New Testament, he's always pulling us in closer and closer to him. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Again, so much to this, but just the simplicity even of God's calling, his anointing, his appointment for these that were to serve him. Again, it's the blood of another and the blood of a lamb that brings so much of this. And just the simplicity further at the tail end of the chapter, the desire from God to dwell with his people. He's not a God who's far off and removed and is kind of, oh, there's terrible things happening in the world. Oh, no, he wants to be with us. He wants that nearness. He desires that. Thus, he sent Jesus to bring that reconciliation, that we might be reconciled back to him. Chapter 30, you shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood. So a lot of similarities here in a lot of these different furnishings, and this is now the altar of incense. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. So really similar to a lot of the other furnishings. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the Ark of Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it a sweet incense every morning. And when he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. The whole thing would have smelled amazing, really. It's all the fresh baked bread. Like, I always get excited by the tabernacle. The fresh baked bread constantly, the smell of barbecue. Something just so amazing about that. And then inside, this incense that would have been burned constantly. Verse 9 says, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or incense that's not prescribed by the Lord, or a burnt offering, it's not for that, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. It's not for any of those things. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord, or again, consecrated to his service, i.e. not set aside for anything else, not allowed for anything but that. You've noticed throughout so many of these different furnishings in the tabernacle, these horns. And it really would be things like, you know, ram's horns kind of thing on the four corners of all these different implements there. Dig into that further if you'd like, but that's just kind of the commonality of so many of these things there. So the incense altar, inside the tent, inside the tabernacle, it's not for common use as the rest of these items. This is for incense and that alone. Does this carry over to any kind of applicable value for us in our day and age? Great question. Thank you for asking. It's actually a great reminder of prayer. Am I just making that up? And maybe I am. Like, you don't know. I'm just, well, I guess it could be. But actually, we find in places like Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense," or like incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice, Psalm 141, verse 2. So it was a reminder of that. Much the same in the New Testament. You find this in two places in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, as well as Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, Revelation 5, 8 and 8, 3. The golden altar before the throne in heaven, that's the scene there in Revelation. It's this heavenly altar that's there, the golden altar that's there. And remember, the tabernacle is this tent of a place of worship, this tent of a place of meeting with the Lord, this temporary meeting place with the Lord. It is a model of the heavenlies, a model of the heavenly temple. And incense is there too. And so, again, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 and 8, verse 3, the golden altar before the throne in heaven, and it speaks of prayers of all the saints. So incense, it was a definite and distinct connection to prayer, Old Testament and New Testament. Again, don't miss this concept of it being a model. Like, what's heaven like? What's the throne room of the Lord like? Very much like this. So the different colors that are employed there. In fact, it's a whole other conversation. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago when we looked at, the breastplate of the high priest and the different kind of gems that would have been upon that? When you compare that to the different gems found in various places throughout the book of Revelation, you'll notice that some of those have a commonality. There's so many just fascinating connection points to this. But it's a model of what's happening in heaven. A model. When I was a kid, I used to have a model. I had a whole bunch of models, but one of the ones I had was a Bell Huey helicopter. This is the most common helicopter that was used in by the United States during the Vietnam War. So that era helicopter, I always thought it was the coolest looking helicopter, and I had a model of that. I had like the fishing wire, hanging down from my ceiling. This cute little helicopter, this little thing, like it's a model, this big, massive helicopter, this little, a model. This tent, the tabernacle, that thing, a model of that which is in heaven, or heaven itself, the throne room of heaven, in all that grandeur and glory, the beauty and glory of it. So even this little incense altar, small little kind of table where they were to burn incense, yeah, it had a representation for what was happening there in heaven and here on earth. Don't miss this, again, the specifics of this. No strange incense was to be burned upon this, there in verse 9. No strange incense. Only as God prescribed in His Word, nothing else was to be offered upon this. That's it. Well, but I'd love to give the Lord whatever. No, this is what He commands for this thing specifically. And again, kind of why? Well, if it's a model of that which is in heaven, we don't get, can I just say it? There's not going to be anyone that, maybe you're like super gifted at interior design on earth. You will have no say-so in heaven. Like, well, if it were me, Lord, I would actually, it's not going to happen. So the way He's prescribed it is a picture of, a model of that which is in glory. Further, one more note, I suppose, about this. Notice that Aaron was tasked with this personally. He was to do this. He was to burn this. Verse 8, verse 7 as well. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense. When Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense upon it. That was his job specifically. Well, who says? The Lord said to Moses, this is how it will be. I wonder if I'm Moses. Like, I would like to know, Moses, it's not your job to do that. This is for Aaron to do. Well, he's your brother. That doesn't matter. I'm asking him to do this. It's prescribed for him to do it. Fascinating, kind of as a side note to that, by the time you get to the New Testament, you'd find this in Luke chapter 1 and verse 9 specifically there. Luke 1 verse 9, there was some sort of rotation as to some of these different things in the tabernacle. And I wonder, you know, just kind of, I'm going to have several different perhapses in this coming section, but perhaps, and I wonder about this, if it doesn't speak to us to some degree of not simply delegation, but kind of how delegation works. This was prescribed specifically for Aaron to do this. Delegated by God for him to do it. And so as it eventually rolled over to other priests in some kind of a rotation, the initial leader had to do it. And eventually, yes, other people were given opportunity, and other priests specifically were given opportunity. But this initial priest, initial high priest, Aaron, had to know how to do these things before he would give that to anyone else. Interesting side note. Verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, he's still up on the mountain. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that or so that there may be no plague among them when you number them. A census. And a census of God's people. If you've read through the Bible a time or two, and I'll just throw a little hint at you, if you've read through the life of David, this whole thing of a census might like strike you kind of like, that seems odd. We're not given instruction about this, because didn't like David get busted for a census, you know, generations later? Like, what gives? What happened here? It just seems odd to me that there's actually instruction about this. Of course, Numbers chapter 1, and we'll get there, you know, few months or so. Numbers chapter 1, specifically verses 1 and 2, we find God commanding a census. And the book of Numbers is about the numbers of Israel. Who are the people that left Egypt? Who is this generation? And so perhaps the book of Numbers, and again, here's several different perhapses involved with this, and so perhaps the book of Numbers was more about their names, who are they, rather than just the sheer volume, the sheer numbers of who those people would be. Another perhaps, back to King David, as he, man, he got busted, and you can read about that on another occasion. We'll get to that eventually too, but perhaps David's census and the judgment that came upon him and the nation was because it was not from the Lord, was not instructed by God to do that. That's a whole nother conversation about that thing, but it's an interesting conversation. So perhaps it really wasn't from the Lord, as the Lord, I need to stick with it here. You can read about it another time, but perhaps it, simply because it wasn't from the Lord, and actually Joab probably recognized that, but perhaps further, it's entirely possible that what we have in our text here, Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 and 12, when the Lord spoke to Moses and talks to them about this census, he mentions this ransom that would need be given. And perhaps the reason that there was some level of judgment upon David and the nation, perhaps he just entirely skipped verse 12. Well, I'm going to do a census, but left out this important part of it. That's perhaps with it. And perhaps further, the issue for David, the issue with David, his heart and therefore approach would have been off. Perhaps David's whole thing was that he was just trying to see what kind of army he had. Okay, well, that seems likely. That's entirely possible, which doesn't seem out of place at first glance. But in that culture, you would only count what was yours. You'd only count what was yours. But neither Israel nor her people were David's. It was out of place for him, just from his own will, to number what was not his. It was all the Lord's. It's interesting stuff. So here in our text, especially verse 12, there's four kind of things that from verse 12 in the next few verses. The money was significant, number one. It was also practical. See this in just a moment. The money that was commanded here, this ransom, this offering that would go to the Lord, significant, practical, compulsory, and modest. We'll start there with that one, modest. Verse 13, This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. So modest. A half shekel was not very much. Not a lot of money, and it was prescribed for everyone that was numbered to pay this. Thus, as everyone that was numbered was to pay this, it was compulsory. I think that was the third thing there. So modest number four, compulsory number three. It's not a voluntary thing. Well, I'd like to give that to the Lord. Well, that's great you want to give it, but you're going to give it regardless. I don't want it. Well, tough tootsies for you, but this is what's commanded by the Lord. This is what you will pay. The first thing, it's significant because if you remember previously in the book of Exodus, every firstborn son in Israel belonged to God. That's over in Exodus chapter 13. Every firstborn son in Israel belonged to God. Further, this is significant, and this money was significant, because Israel itself was considered, and follow me here because this sounds really funny in New Testament terminology, but Israel was considered as God's firstborn son. You're like, wait a minute, I don't know about that. Sounds wrong, so let's turn back to chapter 4 to make sure we're really clear on this. Exodus chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is God speaking to Moses to speak to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Oh, okay. That's better now that you read it in the text. You're like, what is Pastor Jeremy saying about Israel? That's what the Lord says. This is Moses, what you're supposed to say to Pharaoh. So every firstborn son in Israel belonged to God, and Israel itself belonged to God as God's firstborn son, as or like God's firstborn son. Thus, it all belonged to God. And so, again, this is significant because it was all the Lord's. In fact, notice verses 14 and 15 more specifically, and again, the significance of this. Everyone included here in Exodus 30, verse 14, everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. That's the compulsory part. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. That's the prescribed amount. It's a modest amount. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourself. So everything belonged to the Lord, and the firstborn was to be sacrificed, and we saw so much of that through Exodus. So instead of the blood, there will be money in that place. That's been the theme about how all this would work. So this is further significant because these that are 20 years old and above, that's the numbering of it. That's the census. Again, the book of Numbers that gives us more details about this. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 3, again, it talks about those that are 20 years old and above corresponded to all those who were able to go to, you want to guess? Those that were able to go to war, which would mean, and again, the significance of this is God's army. Not David's. That was David's issue earlier. His approach to it, his heart, it would seem, his mindset of this. What do I have for an army? Dude, you have nothing for an army. God has set you as the king over his people, but it's God's people. It's God's nation. It's not yours, David. It's not yours to number. Moses, Aaron, it's not yours. It's the Lord's. And so the significance of that, the compulsory aspect, everyone was to give this. Again, it was modest. The rich shall not give more than the poor, and the poor shall not give less. And then I mentioned the practicality of this. So they give money to God to be counted? Really? Verse 16, you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. It's going to go towards the tent, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. That's interesting. Practically, this money for the service. And one commentator made a really good point on this. For the service of the tabernacle, as it would be this memorial, perhaps even for the basic necessities and the basic costs revolving around repairs. I would think that those priests, when they put those poles and all those rings to carry, pick it up, careful over there, buddy, when they carried this around, they would have been extra careful, right? But time and years and the second law of thermodynamics, that all things are breaking down, there would have been some rips and tears and like, how are we going to pay for this? And so perhaps the practicality of this, the service of the tabernacle. So even with this census, I'll tell you, just studying this on my own, like kind of caught me off guard. Wait, there's a census. David got busted for that. He didn't do it the right way or for the right purposes. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. So again, some items of gold, some items of bronze. The base of this thing also of bronze, and it is for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Makes sense. Verse 19, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water lest they die. Okay, so it's pretty important that they follow that. Yes, it would be. And so they shall wash their hands and their feet, again, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout all their generations. Bronze laver, this is for washing, this basically bowl kind of a thing before they would enter, to do the service, to be washed. They need to be washed. What's really fascinating to me about this little section, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, did you see anything of significance in there? Anything that kind of stands out? Or how about if I ask it this way, what's not there? What's not there, and in the myriad of detail, and the myriad of details through all the other furnishings up to this point, there is nothing provided here for dimensions. Make a laver. How big? You just told me like a cubit by a cubit and two cubits. Real specific, this one, make a laver. Make a bowl of some variety. Aaron, you got to be able to wash your feet, wash your hands. So what size is that? I don't know. Oh, Lord, nothing. It seems at that point, yeah, just make one. Everything else, really? Make one. I find that interesting, and it's a total side note, and again, I don't want to get too far into this, but there's certain aspects of our Christianity that are, well, all of it's Bible, right? And there's certain aspects where it's just, could it be more clear? And I don't want to have a contrast. However, there's certain things in our Christianity that, what I mean by this in terms of contrast, kind of like this, there's nothing further that's specific other than making one. I wonder how much of it, especially put this in New Testament terminology, we have these different relationships to God. I don't want to get too carried away here with this, but God is our gracious heavenly Father. We can approach him as such. We're his children, and he's our Father that loves to be around us, loves to be near us, loves his kids. And how you approach your Father would be different than, well, this other relationship we have with the Lord, he is also our Lord. He's our Master. And I don't approach my dad like groveling, and nor are we to grovel before the Lord, but there's this depth of respect that we're to have. And so us calling him Lord, us calling him Master, is by default saying, I am the servant. And so the relationship there is kind of, Master, what would you have me do? What specifically do you want me to do? And then from that point, the only other question is, Jeremy and everybody else, are you going to obey what I've asked you to do? Well, I kind of, you know, I didn't maybe obey the whole thing. So it's, we like to call it like partial obedience, which is a nice way of saying partial disobedience, right? That just sounds better the first way. But so this is the relationship of father and children. This is the relationship of master and servant. But we also have this other unique relationship with the Lord where he's the rabbi, he's the teacher, and we are his disciples. I mean, you find this even in the book of Acts. Disciples, disciples, disciples. And here, all the way through the ages of Christianity, we are to go and make disciples. And so there's this, a disciple is a learner. It's one that goes alongside with the Lord and learns from him. And I wonder about this because there's sometimes where it's like, Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, this, right? Well, how would you have me to do that? Am I asking him as master? Am I asking him as father? Am I asking him as like great rabbi? Like, how would you? It seems as though there's times where it's so specific. Do exactly this. Do not deviate from this whatsoever. At the same time, I wonder if our Heavenly Father would say, what would you like to do? It's all going to be according to this. It's never apart from this. But I wonder how much room he gives, because if it's only master and servant, the relationship there, let's be honest, it's pretty limited. You might have a great working relationship with your boss, but at the end of the day, you clock out, it's just your boss. You might have a great working relationship with your teacher, but it's still your teacher, but your father is your father. And I wonder how many times you would say, I don't know, how would you like to do this? Lord, I'd love to serve you. What do you want me? This isn't necessarily a master-servant conversation. It's just interesting, and even how we find ourselves praying to God. How often do you find yourself, oh, Father, Lord, God, and asking even those same kinds of, what would you have me to do today? How can I serve you? As though we wanted, you know, writing on the wall, everything just spelled out, like, we'll do this. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. Honor your mother and father. Well, how? That's the extent of the information I'm giving you. Honor them. Well, what? And he doesn't give us like a 27-step plan as to how to honor her. Like, because then we can walk away and say, all right, master, I've completed that which you set before me to do. There's no 28. You said 27 things, and I did those things. Like, honor them. That's one thing. Well, anyway, I didn't want to get too carried away with that, but I didn't carry away with that. Nothing here for the dimensions of the labor. We're not going to get to it tonight, but in chapter 31, he calls Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, to do all these different areas of workmanship, all these different areas of design, all those little pomegranates and whatnot that needed to be constructed and sown, and all the angels that were to be sown into the work and everything. I wonder if Moses approached him, Bezalel, so the Lord wants you to make a laver. Okay, got the dimensions for that? Like, he's got his, I don't know, rock and charcoal or however he's writing down the dimensions. He didn't say, just make a laver. Okay, I got it. Like, he knew what to do. I have no idea. Perhaps, though, here's just a side note for Bible with this. 1 Kings chapter 7, when Solomon provides the furnishings for the temple, we can get a sense of the size of the labor there, the dimensions provided, and I wonder if it corresponds in one way or another to the labor here. It's just a fascinating thing, what the Lord gives us and what he doesn't. And I guess I'm thinking about this because even in terms of how specific this is, and it must be specific because this is a model of the heavenly, and yet even, you know, as we studied through Genesis not too long ago, how many altars were built, right? And you remember, oh, where is it in the book of Genesis, where we find Abraham and he planted a tree and he called on the name of the Lord? Do you remember what he called the name of the Lord there? El Olam, or the everlasting God. And he planted specifically a tamarisk tree. Okay, am I supposed to know like Bible plants now or something? No, you don't have to know Bible plants. But if you dig into what, no pun intended, dig, but he planted, sorry, that's terrible, we should close in prayer, but a tamarisk tree is like this really hardy desert plant. He's the everlasting God. I'm going to plant this tree that will outlive me. Future generations are going to see, I'm going to be dead and buried, and they're going to see this tree. It's going to probably outlive my grandkids. And this reminder of El Olam, he is everlasting. We are just passing. But he's everlasting. There was no instruction in the book of Genesis, Abraham, plant a tree. Just, I'm going to plant a tree. So that kind of thing, like, Lord, am I supposed to plant a tree or not? Would you like to plant a tree? Plant a tree. You are welcome to plant a tree. Please don't worship the tree. But yes, you may definitely plant a tree. It's interesting, again, the specifics and the non-specifics found throughout the scriptures. All right, now there have been a few mentions back to the text here, a few mentions along the way about things that were to be anointed with oil. And here is where Moses is told about how to make it. Verse 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia or cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. I imagine this smells amazing. You shall make from these a holy anointing oil, not just an oil, but a holy oil, and not just a holy oil, but an anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil, set apart for the purpose of anointing. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. Notice that, so that, or the purpose of, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout all your generations. Quick note here with this. Notice as, and again, we've seen this throughout the book of Exodus and this whole section here, as the Lord's giving Moses this information about how everything is to be built. I love how it's all connected. Here are the furnishings. Here are the utensils for some of the furnishings. Here's the labor. Here's Aaron, just kind of next on the list. Here's the guy, like the tabernacle, and the guy that's to minister there. Even the things that he's wearing, all of it connected to the Lord. Again, New Testament, we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's building. And the things that we are to do are to be consecrated unto him, all of it for his service. Verse 32 says, it shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. And some of your translations might even say, that person shall be put to death. Whoa! So if someone walked by, man, that smells amazing. I love my place to smell like that. Hey, Aaron, what's the recipe for that? No. This is specific. Specific for the Lord's service. Again, thus the overarching theme here, holy. It's for the Lord's service. It is not for common use. And then we read about the incense altar 20 minutes ago, verse 34, and the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, this particular one, and this particular one, and this particular one, I have no idea how to pronounce those, in verse 34, and pure frankincense with all these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound, according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. To you. And you see that repeated as in you shall recognize it as such. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves. It's same thing like with the oil, same thing with this. It smells so good. Nope. According to its composition, it shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. Again, holy, set apart, not for common use, for nothing other than the Lord's service. So many different conversations about that. I've got a word in my notes here, worship ellipsis, or worship dot, dot, dot. Oh, there's so many conversations about even our worship, what we bring and who we are as we bring ourselves to worship the Lord. Our reasonable service, our logical worship, is to give all that we are unto him. how we function, even as a church, it's God's house. It's God's work. It's God's business. It's not for anything else. I'm shaking my head because there's too many other conversations with this. This is a great place to stop. We'll pick it up. Verse 1 of chapter 31 next week, Lord willing. So, Father, we thank you for your word. And I know that even just kind of working through this relatively short section, there's so much that's not mentioned, so much more that we could really get after, so much more we could discuss. We could be digging in this section for years and still discover great new nuggets of truth and great reminders of Jesus, who you are. Great reminders of what this model of the tabernacle, what it was and how it signifies, represents, reminds us. These perpetual reminders of you and your eternal heavenly temple, your throne room, and your presence that sanctifies all of it. So, Lord, may we always have this hunger for your word, desire to grow in it, and not in a negative way, but you know, truly a dissatisfaction with where we are right now, as in, may there always be a hunger in us to grow, a hunger in us, a realization within us that we need to grow, we need to mature, we can't rest on our proverbial laurels, we need to keep moving. Dissatisfied in the sense that there's more for us to enjoy. We never want to sit and collect old manna, always looking ahead. And as Paul would say in Philippians, you know, as we're running that race, pushing forward to that which is before us, running hard, enduring, doing what you set before us. We're satisfied with you, of course. Content with you, yes. But just in our own selves, not in a condemning sort of way, not to make us feel guilty like we should be doing better. We all know we should be doing better. But a desire, a good, healthy, strong desire in us that would cause us to want to move forward, want to progress, want to understand more of you and more of your word and more of the things of you, want to grow in the things of you, even want to come to you as our Heavenly Father and say, Father, what would you have me do today? And as our Master, Master, what do you want me to do today? And Jesus is our great teacher. What do you think, Lord? How would you like to instruct me today? How would you like me to be taught of you, to follow after you, and to help others grow in their discipleship? Help us, Lord. Help us. Use us for your glory. Once again, for those that are sick and really, really sick right now, bring healing to them. Bless your people. Bless our church, Lord, for your glory, for beauty and for glory. Jesus, we ask all of it in your precious name. Amen. Have a great night, you guys. Hope to see you Sunday. Thanks for coming.